Well, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew, and for our closing study of the term, we come to verses which are very appropriate to this Mission Sunday. You'll find them at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, and I'm reading from verse 35. Let's hear God's word together. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, to be quite frank, I have very little use for a religion that can't or won't evangelize. There can only be three reasons for such a reluctance. Either the religion in question is so hopelessly pessimistic that it hasn't got any good news to tell anybody. Or the religion in question is so narcissistically self-absorbed it has no desire to tell others. Or if neither of those things are true, then it has to be that the religion in question is so fatalistically predestinarian it sees no point in telling other people. Well, those three distortions, of course, are not unknown among Christians. I've heard Christians excusing indifference to mission in each of those ways, really. But what I want you to gain from our short Bible study tonight is that distortions is what those points of view are. The Bible really makes it quite clear that Jesus had even less use for religion that didn't evangelize than I do. And his opinion on the matter is far more important than mine, after all. If we are sluggish in our enthusiasm for mission, it necessarily means we are sluggish also in our discipleship. If it is our ambition to follow him, then we will be concerned for the evangelization of the world, for he is. If we're going to share his enthusiasm on that point, there are three things we're going to need to understand, and they're all contained in these few verses. First, we're going to need to understand something about Jesus' heart. Secondly, we're going to need to understand something about Jesus' theology. And thirdly, we're going to need to understand something about Jesus' strategy. If we learn those three lessons, then there'll be no more excuses. Mission will be on our agenda too, as it is on his. First of all, then, we need to learn something about Jesus' heart. And the key here is verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I flew in from the States, as most of you know, a couple of weeks ago, and one of the things, of course, that air travel gives you is a new perspective on big cities, especially, it seems to me, after dark. When you fly into a big city in the night time, it's a very eerie, and I find it a rather moving event. You see all those lights spread out beneath you. Every one of them signifying a home, and every home signifying a family grouping. All those hundreds and thousands of little lights spread out below you. It's very moving. If you've not had that experience, maybe you've had the experience of being up in one of those tower blocks in the City of London around lunchtime, seeing everybody scurrying out like they do on the dot of 12:30 or 1 o'clock, sometime around there, looking for their sandwich bars. It's an extraordinary scene if you're up on the top of the Monument or one of those high-rise NatWest Tower buildings looking down, like ants scurrying around on the streets. Every one of those little black marks a person with some kind of life, some kind of personal agenda, doing something. I wonder what you feel when you have that kind of experience, when you see the masses of humanity spread out before you in that kind of way, either from the air or from a tall building. I suspect the trouble with too many of us is that we don't actually feel anything. The novelty of even that experience has worn off for us. We've seen it too often. Urban existence, in fact, tends to sever us from real concern from our neighbour. The sheer size of this seething mass of humanity underneath us, it's impossible for us to really think of them all as persons. And that kind of indifference percolates through into the rest of our lives. We read in the newspaper that some man has been shot dead in our locality. It's frightening, of course. But do I really feel anything? I'm told that the teenage girl down the road is having an illegitimate child. It's very sad, of course. But do I really feel anything? I hear Joe Bloggs from the office next door to mine is in mental hospital. He's had a nervous breakdown. Overwork, I expect. Well, of course, it's a salutary warning. Do I feel anything for him? Even when it's our own family who are in trouble, do we really feel anything? The nerves of human sympathy are being, it seems to me, anaesthetized in our day just by the dimensions of social interaction. We can't possibly feel for everybody's problems. It's as much as we can manage to love our own wife and children, and even that's getting harder. We have a welfare state in this country, of course. But that seems to me sometimes to be more and more callous and ruthless, cold and impersonal, a kind of bureaucratic machine that treats everybody just as a number on a pension book or as a faceless figure in the dole queue. Now, if we're going to have the missionary concern of Jesus, we have got to educate our feelings. We have got to learn to feel again. For he did. What was his reaction to these anonymous masses that he saw around him? He had compassion on them. That word, you know, literally means bowels or inward parts. It tells us that this was not a cerebral response to the human situation on Jesus' part. It was what we would call a gut reaction. It wasn't a patronizing pity that shook its head and tut-tutted from a position of superiority, nor was it a sort of gooey sentimentality that self-indulgently fed on the tragedies of human life, like some kind of soap opera. Now, that word implies that Jesus felt a real emotional engagement with those people. He saw them harassed, we're told. They were besieged with stresses they couldn't cope with. The pressure of life was destroying all rhythm in their human existence. Like some unfortunate child being bullied in the playground, they were being vexed and tormented by the batterings of circumstance. Harassed. And helpless, says Matthew, literally laid prostrate, whether by the exhaustion of physical labor or the responsibilities of life or the external oppression of a political system. They were broken. Their powers of resistance had been lost. They were defenseless. They were immobile. They were like sitting ducks, we would say, waiting to become the prey of unscrupulous people. No one to protect them. Helpless. And leaderless, says our text. Like sheep without a shepherd. There were plenty of people around to exploit them, but nobody to care for them. Plenty to manipulate them, nobody to guide them. Plenty who wanted their support, but nobody who really wanted their problem. It's the same today. Jesus looks down from that aeroplane. Jesus looks down from that office block, and he feels for the seething multitudes he sees. When he looks down from heaven and sees those millions upon millions of ordinary people, people who will never rise to fame, people who will never earn a place in the history books, each one of them harassed by a thousand pressures, helpless under a thousand burdens, he doesn't shrink back behind some wall of emotional self-protection. His insides ache. They ache with pain. He has compassion. Ours, you see, is a religion of incarnation. We're not here tonight to talk about some aloof deity, remote and unsympathetic. This is a God who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows. And if we want to share his missionary concern, then we too must learn to feel. We've got to break out of the apathy and the cynicism which is so corrosive to late 20th century men and women. We have got to learn to feel again. Now, the Children in Need appeal was on this week, wasn't it? And it says much that it raised so many millions of pounds. But what worries me is that we find it so easy to salve our consciences with a quick call and 20 quid deducted from our credit card. We find it so hard to really feel, really care. I know we don't really feel or really care, because if we did, it wouldn't just be money, you see. Money is cheap. It would be action, wouldn't it? Tear down, then, those emotional insulations with which you surround your life. I know it is hard to really look at the pain in the world and the tragedy in the world and engage with it emotionally. I know it savages you. But there is no way you and I are going to care enough about evangelism if we do not feel. That's the first thing we have to learn. We have to understand something about Jesus' heart. He feels. And so should you. The second thing we need to understand is something about his theology. This would be more up your street, perhaps, you'll tell me. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." You see, the very dimensions of human need can mislead us if we aren't careful. It is important to balance what I've just been saying by this. It's very easy for that flame of concern, once it's ignited in our hearts, to turn into a feverish panic of activity. The workers are few. There are more Christians in this church this evening than there are in some countries in the world. Well, one can almost sense the disciples at Jesus' side, perceiving with him the enormous opportunity that lies in front of them. The harvest is plentiful. Spontaneously, they start to move. "We must do something," they say. Jesus' arm restrains them. You do not help harassed people by getting harassed yourself. You do not deliver helpless people by prostrating yourself with nervous exhaustion. You do not find lost sheep by forsaking the shepherd's control yourself. It's a big harvest, yes. But it isn't your harvest. It's his. He is the Lord of the harvest. He gives the orders. He grants the success. The first thing you do then, when you perceive how large is the task, how tragic is the circumstance of those innumerable masses, the first thing you do is pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest. I can't stress to you enough the importance of recognizing the importance of the sovereignty of God in this whole missionary enterprise we are talking about tonight. If we don't get that right, we will go wrong. It's only this theology which Jesus is expressing here when he says, he is the Lord of the harvest, ask him. He's in control of the enterprise, not you. It's only when we get that straight, first of all, that we will be protected against missionary disillusionment. See, human need does not in and of itself constitute a call. If we venture out in mission simply on the basis of some emotional response to some particular situation we hear about, without a deep conviction born of prayer that we are the person God has chosen to do that job, we are courting humiliating defeat. More than that, only that understanding of Jesus' theology of mission will protect us against missionary hysteria. Because if we really thought the harvest was in our hands, which of us could bear to be sitting still even now for 30 seconds? With millions perishing on every hand because of our evangelistic negligence? Why, we'd be nervous wrecks within a week, the exhaustion of it all. Only this theology of the sovereignty of God can protect us against missionary discouragement. There are times, you see, when the multitudes, in spite of their huge spiritual need, remain unresponsive to the message of Jesus. Nowhere is it tougher to witness for Jesus than in Muslim countries, and sometimes men and women have labored there for years and years and years without seeing a single convert. If we thought the destiny of those multitudes was totally dependent upon our effectiveness as evangelists, which of us could endure such an experience of failure without it precipitating the most appalling depression and guilt? More than that, this theology of the sovereignty of God, his lordship over the missionary enterprise, protects us against missionary stereotypes. See, the phenomenon of church growth involves a diversity of functions. Paul says in one of his letters, I sowed, Apollos watered. God gave the growth. He always does. He's the sovereign, it's the Lord of the harvest who gives the growth. The roles which he appoints to various of his workers are not all identical, therefore. We don't need to submit to the despotism of those who insist their method of evangelism is the only one. This theology of the sovereignty of God over mission frees us to be ourselves in the service of God. Some of us may be our missionary pioneers, like Paul. Some of us may be our Bible expositors, like Apollos. Some of us may be our personal workers, like Aquila and Priscilla. Some of us may be our open-air preachers, like Peter. But we're all different. We're all workers for the same Lord, whose harvest it is, and who needs many, many different kinds of workers in his labor force. It also, of course, protects us against missionary elitism. Because sometimes you do get the idea, don't you, that a missionary is some kind of Christian superhero on a different spiritual plane from everybody else. Well, if the initiative in world evangelization were ours, maybe missionaries would be a kind of elite, the elite squad, the pioneer troops. The only reason for any Christian not aspiring to be a missionary would be cowardice or lack of commitment. But that isn't so, because the universal task which God gives to his church is the task of praying. Praying for reapers. It's quite clear from what Jesus says that not everybody is a worker in that huge field, but everybody is commissioned to pray. We must all be willing, but the workers are a group within that, identified as laborers in his field, called to that task, each having their role. Perhaps most important of all, this strong theology of the sovereignty of God over the evangelistic enterprise protects us against missionary self-glory and missionary presumption. It is a danger, you know, for a successful evangelist, because when they come back and report, they enjoy the acclaim of the churches. Who hasn't seen it? person who comes back off the mission field with lots and lots of exciting stories to tell of how people were healed and thousands were saved. Well, they get invited to all the biggest conventions, you know, and they get the biggest fees for going. They really become famous. Usually they write books and make a fortune out of the books too. Missionary work has suffered from the personality cult, just as the pulpit sometimes has. But for those who've grasped and surrendered to this theology of the sovereignty of God in evangelism, there is no such danger. Because humbly we acknowledge it is his harvest. If we have been privileged enough to be used in the conversion of thousands, praise God. If it has been our role to sow and till the soil and win nobody, praise God for such a testimony of endurance and patience. It is his work, his harvest. We can't meet the least need of these teeming masses ourselves. Our first response, then, to this human need is not to run, but to kneel. Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. I don't think there's enough evangelism here at Eton. I suspect one reason there isn't enough evangelism going on in our church is because we don't love people enough. And the other reason there isn't enough evangelism going on is because we don't pray enough. If we put those two things right alone, I suspect we would see a great deal more evangelistic activity going on than is going on now. For we would feel, and we would understand. The Lord of the harvest is bringing in his harvest. But there's one more thing before we go that we need to understand if we are to share the missionary enthusiasm of Jesus. We must share his heart. We must understand his theology. We must also understand something about his strategy. Notice the link between the final verse of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits, to cure every kind of disease and sickness. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which the Lord of the harvest doesn't need human workers at all. If you think about it, the very idea of omnipotence being limited by a labour shortage is an extremely odd one. But the point, of course, is this. God chooses to do his harvesting this way. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to involve us in his great work of salvation. There are all kinds of examples of this all the way through the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find a scene in Isaiah 6 of a young prophet, Isaiah, confronted by a gigantic vision of the sovereign majesty of God, a God who holds the whole universe in his hands. He sees surrounding the Lord in the heavenly glory countless six-winged angels who are all just hanging there in midair, waiting for their sovereign's bidding. But the extraordinary thing is that when the heavenly voice demands, who's going to take my message to the people of Israel? It isn't one of these glorious beings with their fast wings who is chosen for the task. It's Isaiah, a man with no wings at all, a man all too much aware of his own sinfulness and failure and limitation. That, you see, is God's strategy. In the New Testament, we find a scene in the book of Acts in which Cornelius, who is a Gentile living in Caesarea, is supernaturally prepared by an angelic vision to receive the gospel message about Jesus. But here's the extraordinary thing. The angelic vision doesn't tell him what the gospel is.
Instead, he tells Cornelius to summon some total stranger called Peter, who is currently living in Joppa, a day's journey away from Caesarea, and it is from Peter, 4 days later, that Cornelius eventually hears the message of salvation. Isn't that an extraordinary way for God to go about things? I mean, if you're going to send an angelic vision to somebody, why not get it over with there and then? Now, it all comes back to what we said earlier about Christianity being a religion of incarnation. God incarnates his word in human vehicles. That is his strategy. A strategy he demonstrated supremely when the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us in the Christmas miracle. And what did that eternal word say to us? As the Father has sent me into the world, even so I send you. The body of Christ, the church, we may say if we say it carefully, continues his incarnate ministry. That's why it is his body, indwelt by his Spirit. We are the chosen vehicles of the divine word now. Indeed, I think there's a hint of that in that phrase in verse 36 of chapter 9, like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, you know, and it's certainly an allusion to the Old Testament. One reference that I think may have particularly been on the gospel writer's mind there, when he speaks of them as sheep without a shepherd, is Numbers 27:17. Where Moses is told by God to go up onto the mountain and look at the promised land from the distance, because he's going to die before he sets foot on it. And Moses' response to this news is, please, Lord, appoint somebody over the children of Israel, someone to lead them, so that when I go, they will not be, quote, like sheep without a shepherd. And in reply, God tells Moses to commission Joshua as his successor. And throughout the remainder of the wilderness wanderings, we find Moses training Joshua up for that vital role. Now, I think there's a link from that Old Testament incident and our passage here. You see, once again, the people of God are at a watershed. The kingdom of God is about to dawn. They're about to enter the promised land, across the threshold into a new age. They need a shepherd. For they are harassed and helpless. The obvious candidate for that shepherd role, of course, is Jesus himself. And while he's with them, he can fulfill that role, the good shepherd. But Jesus knows, as Moses did, his time on earth is short. What will become of the flock of God when the shepherd is smitten? Won't the sheep inevitably be scattered? What about the flock when Jesus is taken away? Well, as in the days of Moses. God has a successor in mind. 12 successors, in fact. And you see how the passage goes straight on to introduce them to us. The 12 apostles. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to do what? To do the very things he has been doing up till now. Casting out evil spirits and curing every kind of disease and sickness. Continuing his ministry of the kingdom. Many aspects of the commission which follows in chapter 10, if you cast your eye down it, are unique to that particular moment and that particular group of 12 men. That much is evident, I think, by the way in which they're carefully named, by the stress that Jesus lays upon the fact that this mission he's sending them on is exclusively to the Jews in verse 5. And by the way that some of the specifics, for instance, the command to go without purse, bag or sandals, is actually explicitly rescinded later on in Luke 22, verse 35. There are many clues that indicate that there is something rather particular and unique about this particular mission that Jesus is sending these 12 men on, reaching out to the lost, to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the lost sheep of Israel, as he calls them. But there are nevertheless general principles being laid down here, which we find echoed in later parts of the New Testament, as the church moves out to evangelize the whole world. The expectation of hostility from religious and civil authorities, for instance, that Jesus mentions in verse 17 and 18. the importance of fidelity to Christ under persecution in verses 35 and 36 and 32. Solidarity with the people of God, even when it's dangerous to admit that you're one with them in verses 40 to 42. Jesus is commissioning the 12 here, that's true, but in a way he's commissioning them as the embryo church. One day soon, he will send them not just to the Israelites. He will say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. This is what the Christian community exists for. This is why the church is here. The church is God's strategy for world evangelization. Someone has said the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. We don't always understand this. We don't always treat the church like this, do we? It was John F. Kennedy, wasn't it, at his inaugural address, who posed that memorable challenge to his fellow Americans. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. It's a very necessary and searching rebuke, because we do live in a very narcissistic culture, preoccupied with self-interest and self-indulgence. Contrary to Kennedy's dictum, many, many people are not asking what they can do for anybody. They're only asking, what can I get out of it? What can I get out for myself, out of life? And that grasping attitude, that self-indulgent attitude, becomes increasingly characteristic of Christians, too, in our generation. For many people come to church, fundamentally, as they would come to a club. And they join it for the same reason you join any club, for the benefits it has to offer you. That's their mindset. Take the wholly fictitious the Smith family, for example. Old Grandpa Smith goes to church every Sunday for the same reason he goes to the Senior Citizens Club on Monday, to escape some geriatric boredom and the loneliness of his widowerhood. His son, Mr. Smith, he's a businessman. He goes to church every Sunday for the same reason he plays golf on Tuesday and dines at the Rotary on Wednesday, because church is a good place to find clients. Mrs. Smith, his wife, goes for the same reason she attends yoga on Thursday and her psychotherapist on Friday, because she's into self-realization and cosmic consciousness. Johnny Smith, their teenage son, goes for the same reason he goes to the football match on Saturday afternoon and the disco on Saturday evening, for a bit of entertainment and the opportunity to meet friends, especially of the opposite sex. And as for Tina Smith, their 8-year-old daughter, she goes for the same reason she goes to piano lessons every week. Because Daddy says so, and Daddy gives her pocket money. Well, you may say I'm being a bit cynical and exaggerating, rather, neglecting the way in which many people go to church out of sincere desire to worship God. No doubt I am being a bit cynical. Pastors do get a bit cynical in their old age, maybe, on such points. But the fact remains, you know, even in a church like this one, which is far less of a social club than many I could name, we have a total congregation morning and evening of what? 650? Plus? And yet our committed membership is only half that. And of that committed membership, no more than half again, I think, can really be said to be involved in ministry in the church, which in any way demands a significant degree of self-sacrifice. And how many of us really care about evangelism and mission in all that many number that come every Sunday to our club? Now, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody or put us all on some kind of collective guilt trip, but I simply want to point out to you this kind of attitude, what do I get out of it, is in us. And it's very remote from the spirit of selfless service which Jesus sought to inculcate among his disciples. Of course, there are rewards promised to Christians, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus spoke about these things, but he never allowed such blessings to become bribes. On the contrary, he went out of his way to stress the radical demands which the kingdom of God would place upon any follower of his. Discipleship was not about self-fulfillment, he said. It was about the denial of self. If you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, he said. Don't join Jesus' church for self-fulfillment, then, not in that naive sense of the word. The paradox of Jesus is that you will only find yourself when, ironically, you are willing to give yourself away. This is the third thing, then, we need to understand. Jesus' strategy. There isn't enough evangelism in our church. Partly it's because we don't love people enough. Partly it's because we don't pray enough. And partly it's simply because we do not understand that Jesus' strategy to change the world requires our active involvement. Why has he brought us out of darkness into light? It's so that we may be a people who will declare his praises in the world. Why has he given us his Holy Spirit? Not so that we can self-indulgently enjoy the Holy Spirit, but to empower us to be his witnesses. First in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why does the church exist? To share its faith with the world. Rather like that story told about two camels. Father camel and a baby camel. The baby camel was asking the father camel, "Daddy, why have we got big feet?" And the daddy camel says wisely, "Well, in the desert, of course, there's a lot of sand, and you need big feet to stop you sliding into the sand." "Daddy, why have we got thick fur?" "Well, son, in the desert it can be very cold in the night, you know, and you need thick fur to keep warm." "Daddy, why have we got these big humps on our backs?" "Well, son, in the desert there's not much food or water, and we can store all we need in those humps." "Daddy?" "Yes, son." "Why are we in London Zoo?" Sometimes you feel a bit like that, you know, as a Bible teacher. Telling everybody what wonderful resources we have in God. What have we got them for? Not for living in London Zoo. The resources God has invested his church with are for mission to the world. Then why are we sitting around in a cage? With the world peering in at us. Through windows and bars, wondering what on earth we get up to on Sunday evening. Huh? It's like camels in London Zoo. God's equipped us for life in the desert. That's our proper place in the world. But we will never fulfill our mission there if we do not know something about Jesus' heart and feel with him. Compassion. If we do not understand Jesus' theology and submit to the sovereignty of God over our lives and over the missionary enterprise, and if we do not understand his strategy, haven't you ever wondered why it is the angels came to earth at Christmas time and have been seen so seldom since? Why don't we see angels much now? Why are they such a rarity? It's simple. God has no work for them to do. He has entrusted us as the messengers of the new covenant. Let's pray together.